Oh Lord, we give you thanks for the privilege that it is to gather on this Sunday evening to sing hymns of praise to your name, to come to you in prayer, to hear from your divine preserved truth for us. We acknowledge our dependence and we acknowledge our great need. May we look to the faithful and tender illuminating work of the Spirit of the risen Christ, even this night, to understand, for left to ourselves, we would not. To long for obedience, because left to ourselves, we would gravitate toward disobedience and hardness. May we delight in the wonder of that which has been made ours through the work of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, I will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is the word of our God. You may be seated. It was the Enlightenment thinker Immanuel Kant, who had great influence upon liberal theology, who said that the doctrine of the Trinity has very little practical value for Christian living. He said that the Trinity is one of those speculative and complicated matters that has no relevance for daily life. But the temptation for us as pragmatic Americans might be the same. I don't really understand the triune nature of God. To try to contemplate the three in one makes my head spin. How does the doctrine of the Trinity help me when I'm trying to parent my children? How does it help me on Monday morning when I go in and there's a pile of work waiting for me? How does the doctrine of the Trinity help me as I prepare for an exam? Now, we're not quite here yet in our study of John's Gospel, but in chapter 17, in verse 3, Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And it's in that prayer that Jesus makes for his disciples, for us as well, that Jesus equates eternal life with a proper knowledge of God. What else could be more practical than eternal life itself? And therefore, what could be more practical than knowing God, than knowing the Son through the illuminating work of the Spirit? Nothing is more practical for Christian living than growing to know our God, the triune God who works his redemptive purposes in our lives, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now here in John chapter 16, we find our Savior with his disciples in the upper room. You might recall that Judas has left to finalize his plans of betraying Jesus into the hands of those religious leaders. And so Jesus now has these final moments with his beloved 11 disciples to have this time of really concentrated, uninterrupted instruction with them. And in his farewell discourse, Jesus spends a significant amount of time instructing them on the triune nature of God, with a particular emphasis upon the tender work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if our Lord knew that his hour had arrived, that the suffering for which he came into this world was at hand, if he knew, and certainly he does, that in just a few hours he's going to be handed over, then it's right for us to conclude that he will emphasize matters of utmost importance. And this entails teaching about the work of the Spirit of Christ. As Jesus prepares his disciples for his departure, he knows that they will face significant hardship and sorrow. He knows that they will face great persecution and that some of them will die as martyrs for his name. He makes this plain prediction at the beginning here of chapter 16. They will not only put you out of the synagogue, they will not only excommunicate you thinking that they are serving God, but they will kill you thinking that they are doing so in service to God. Now, this is not hyperbole. This is a stark prophetic prediction from the words of Christ. And we know from early church history that these words of Jesus came to be true. Frightening words indeed. Unsettling words that would have undoubtedly shaken the disciples to the core. And yet there is something wonderful that Jesus speaks about here. Something of amazing comfort. Now have this image in your mind as we go through this text this evening. If you've ever visited an old lighthouse and you've gone up one of those spiral staircases, perhaps well over 100 steps, you can't really look down to see how far you've gone. You can't really look up to see how many more steps there are to go. But when your thighs are burning and you think you just can't make it, you go through that tiny little doorway and you come out in this beautiful panoramic scene. That's what the words of Jesus are like here in the farewell discourse when he teaches about the Holy Spirit. He has already said some wonderful things about the Spirit back in chapter 14, and he reiterates those things in sort of this spiral fashion and expanding upon those here in chapter 16. He's told them, for example, already that he will be returning soon to his rightful place at the right hand of the Father, and that the Helper, the Spirit, will come, and he will be with you forever, offering you comfort. When that Spirit comes, he will bring to remembrance the things that I taught you, and he will help you to perform those works of understanding. And then here in chapter 16, Jesus returns to some of those themes as the disciples continue to ascend that spiral staircase. But it will really not be until the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out, that they will finally walk through that little door, if you will, and understand the wonderful truth of what Jesus taught them on that night of his betrayal. All seemed so hopeless. All seemed so desperate, so lost and undone. But now they see with renewed eyes that everything Jesus said to them was true. Because now the tender work of the Spirit has become a reality for them. So what are some things that Jesus says here as he prepares them? As he prepares them not only for his departure, but as he prepares them for the tender ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, first this evening, he speaks about the benefits of his departure. That's our first point this evening. The benefits of his return to the Father. Again, verse 7, Jesus says, "It is to your benefit, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go, the Helper will not come. When I depart, something better is coming." Now, how can this be? How can the presence of the Holy Spirit be a better option than the physical, comforting presence of Jesus? And why must Jesus depart in order for the Spirit to come? Can't we have both the comforting work of the Spirit and the physical presence of Christ together? Now, obviously, we don't know, but perhaps these were the types of questions that the disciples were asking, if not tonight, then perhaps upon his betrayal and crucifixion. Now, throughout Jesus' public ministry, he has spoken pretty regularly about his departure and his return to the Father. Now, at times when Jesus brings that subject up, the disciples dismiss him. They try to shut him down. They don't want to think about even the possibility of Jesus departing. At other times, they seem confused. How could this departure fit with what we understand the work of Messiah to be? And now Jesus tells them again, plainly and clearly, not only that he will depart, but that this departure is actually a good thing. But they have come to love Jesus, and rightly so. They have sacrificed everything to follow him, so how can his departure from them be beneficial? Well, given the choice between the physical presence of Jesus and the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, perhaps we ourselves would choose the physical presence of Jesus over the ministry of the Spirit. Perhaps you've thought in your Christian life at times, wouldn't it be wonderful if I could have just a few moments face to face with Jesus as I converse with an intimate friend, asking him, what should I do with my life? How should I resolve this particularly difficult conflict? Am I on the right path? Perhaps we are right there with disciples, wondering, how could this be better? So what exactly does Jesus mean by this increased benefit of the Spirit? How is this advantageous for his children? We see if the disciples had truly been listening throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, they would have understood not only that the departure of Jesus was inevitable, but that this departure of Jesus indicates a completion of his work of redemption. Jesus is the great king. Jesus is the creator of all. John says that in chapter 1. He humbled himself for a time to purchase our redemption, but he belongs upon his royal throne where he rules over the nations and where he continues to mediate for his children. If the disciples understood this, then they would support Jesus when he spoke of his departure. They would rejoice because they would understand that this is part of his work of redemption, securing their place in that eternal home. And what comfort that the Spirit, the same Spirit who was with Jesus intimately throughout his earthly ministry, is now going to come and indwell them. Back in John chapter 7, verse 38, Jesus says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then the apostle John adds, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now just think for a moment about when the Apostle John wrote those words. Obviously, he wrote his gospel narrative after the completed work of Christ, after his ascension, and after the Spirit was poured out upon his church. John is writing after he has experienced the promise that Jesus made of the very Spirit dwelling within his heart. And so what John indicates there in chapter 7 is that there is a chronological order to things. Jesus must finish his work that he came to accomplish. And when that work is complete, the Holy Spirit will come and take the finished work of Christ and apply it to the hearts of those who are God's children, bringing new life, bringing that work of forgiveness and cleansing and peace with God. Listen to how Don Carson puts it. He says, the Spirit is the down payment of eternal life, the one who incorporates us into the body of Christ, the one who regenerates us and indwells us. How could these blessings possibly come to us until the basis for them was established? And that basis is the triumph of Christ, his return to the Father via the cross and the grave. And notice how Carson puts that here, that the Holy Spirit is the one who changes our hearts and unites us to the Lord Jesus. And the Jesus that we are united to is the risen, reigning Lord Jesus, the glorified Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the one who creates new life within and himself dwells within as a deposit, as a guarantee of the certainty of that which lies ahead for those in Christ Jesus. These blessings that the Holy Spirit brings into our lives only come to us because Jesus went to the cross, to the grave, resurrected and ascended on high. Do you see why Jesus' departure is to our benefit? If he does not go to the cross, then we have no forgiveness of sins. If he does not go to the cross, then we do not have the means of new life. If he does not go to the cross, then there is no finished work of Christ that can be applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And that tender spirit who was with Jesus all of his days of his earthly ministry comes and makes his home within us as he also dwells with us, beside us. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 9 through 11. Paul writes, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." If you do not have the Spirit, then you do not have Christ. And you cannot have Christ without the Spirit. And if you have the Spirit of the risen Christ, then you have his life which now dwells within you. John Murray has a wonderful book that I know many of you have read entitled Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And in that book, he distinguishes between the once-for-all definitive work of Christ and then the application of that work to God's chosen people. And it's throughout the farewell discourse that Jesus is speaking of his work of redemption accomplished. His objective work, you see, of obedience unto the law, teaching with great authority, healing, indicating his authority and the work that he is coming to do to restore all things, dying for our sins, being buried, raised from the dead, and ascended on high. But no one, you see, benefits from that work accomplished unless it is applied. And this is what the Holy Spirit does individually, in time and in space, as he takes the precious work of our Savior and applies it to our lives. In God's providence, we looked at these questions and answers from the Shorter Catechism this evening, didn't we? Speaking about the work that Christ has accomplished in his humiliation and in his exaltation, and that it is the Holy Spirit who takes that work of Christ and effectually applies it to God's chosen people. John Calvin said, "Far more desirable is the presence of Christ in this manner through the grace and power of the Spirit than if he were still present in our lives." This is what Jesus says. Do we believe it? And as we go further up that spiral staircase, well, what else do we learn about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Second, it is the convicting work and the reproving work of the Spirit in three interrelated ways. In verse 8, Jesus says that when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world. He will convict the world regarding sin. He will convict the world regarding righteousness. And he will convict the world regarding judgment. Now, we could think of this concept of conviction being nuanced in at least two ways. On the one hand, you could think of conviction as something that might happen in a court setting, a sort of a legal or judicial context, that someone is proven guilty, shown guilty, and they are condemned, they are convicted because of their guilt. On the other hand, you could think of conviction as bringing to light or exposing something that was previously hidden. Someone is living in foolishness and they are convicted of their sin and they turn to God for mercy. Now, certainly the Holy Spirit does both of those, but I think the emphasis here is upon the latter of those two. The Holy Spirit brings to light an awareness of our sin and depravity, brings to light our wayward and foolish hearts so that we might flee to Christ. And notice that there are three ways in which the Spirit works this conviction. First, concerning sin, as Jesus says in verse 9, concerning sin, excuse me, because they do not believe in me. You see, apart from the work of the Spirit, there is no sight of sin. The world does not recognize its guilt, and so there is no conviction of the Spirit. The world does not see its need for Jesus and needs the Spirit, therefore, to expose the wickedness of our hearts. The world does not accept the teaching of Jesus as true or authoritative, and so we need the work of the Spirit to convict us of such. The world does not turn to Him for salvation because they do not see their need. And the greatest sin of all, as Jesus says here, is in fact rejection of Him. It's a failure to believe in Him as the only one in whom we might find forgiveness. Charles Ross states that Jesus is the supreme good. To reject Him is the crowning evil. And so Spirit-wrought conviction of sin, you see, means that we understand our sin is not something that is merely outward or behavioral in nature. It's not just some notorious sin, but it's rebellion from the heart against our Creator. And so if sin is deep and inward, then repentance is not just a change of words and actions, but it's a turning from thoughts, aspirations, and desires that were filled with self, laying such things aside and wanting to live for the glory of God. If the Holy Spirit does not convict, there's no hope. And so the Holy Spirit points out our sin and guilt that we might see our need for Christ. Well, these words of Jesus come true as early as Acts chapter 2. On that day of Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out and Peter preaches that gospel message to those who were there, we read in verse 37 of Acts 2 that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" And they turned to Jesus for forgiveness of sins, and 3,000 were added to the church. This is the convicting work of the Spirit, bringing that sinful heart to exposure, revealing what was once secret within, working humility to the core that thousands might turn and bow the knee to Jesus. And the second area of conviction is concerning righteousness. Not only does the Holy Spirit convict the world of sin, but He convicts the world of righteousness. Now, from one perspective, we could say that the Spirit's work is to convict of self-righteousness, of the notion that we have righteousness enough ourselves already, that we are fine and healthy and in no need of a doctor. Or Jesus could be referring to the Spirit as He reveals the false righteousness of the religious leaders. Later in chapter 19, when Jesus is standing before the Jews and they are demanding His condemnation, in verse 7, they say, "We have a law, and the law demands that He should die because He made Himself the Son of God." And so for them, it was in the name of righteousness that Jesus must die. And so they condemned Him, the only righteous one who has ever lived, claiming that He was evil. And so while Jesus was rejected by the world, He was shown to be righteous. He was vindicated by the Father in His resurrection from the grave, and He was welcomed by the Father into the kingdom. William Hendrickson says, "He, the very one who the world had branded as unrighteous, would by means of His victorious going to the Father be marked as the righteous one." The world condemned Jesus, falsely accusing Him of being unrighteous, but the resurrection and the ascension proved Him to be righteous. And this conviction regarding righteousness is the work of the Spirit. And third, Jesus says the Spirit will bring conviction concerning judgment. Verse 11, judgment because the ruler of the world is judged. It will be in the work of Jesus upon the cross and in the resurrection that the head of the serpent will be crushed, that one who presumed to be the ruler of God's creation is defeated and put in his rightful place. The evil one is already condemned and defeated. He has been judged and found deserving of eternal punishment. And the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings is that those who push back against God's rightful authority are placing themselves on the side of that one who is already condemned. Now just think of the popular rhetoric of the culture around us, which presumes to stand in judgment against Jesus. They presume that position of authority as though they can determine whether Jesus really was who he says he was. They stand in a position of arrogant authority, deciding what they will receive and what they will reject of his words piecemeal, deciding whether they will believe in his miraculous signs or not. The world rejects him. The world dismisses him. The world says it is foolishness to put your faith in a crucified Jewish man. How silly you Christians are. And these are all of the reasons why the Spirit is needed, you see, to bring conviction. Without such conviction, we would be lost in our sin. We would be filled with self-righteousness. We would sit in a posture of arrogant judgment against the risen Lord. Someone has said, the world is so depraved it fails to discern what sin, righteousness, and judgment really are. And only by the Spirit's deep, convicting work can the world hope to recognize the magnitude of its misconceptions and gross unbelief. The great comfort here, you see, is that while we are called to bear faithful witness to Christ Jesus, while it's true that we are to share the hope of the gospel with a lost world, it is ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit who will change hard hearts. We cannot persuade on our own. We cannot force. We cannot reason others to believe in Jesus. It's not a matter of logical argumentation, because only the Holy Spirit can penetrate hard hearts. And if our faith is in Christ, we know that to be true, that only the work of the Spirit could penetrate mine and your hard heart. And of course, there's a place to defend our faith, but we do so in a spirit of humility, for we know that we would remain lost against the Lord if the Spirit did not create rebirth within. Well, what else do we learn of this tender work of the Spirit from Jesus' words here in John 16? Well, third, we read in verse 13 that he will guide the apostles. And let's think here for a moment about what these words of Jesus meant for the apostles and what they mean for us. Now, here we're talking about the unique role that the apostles play in the formation of the New Testament canon of Scripture. You know, when you read through the gospel narratives, you might wonder to yourself, how can they recall with such clarity the words of Jesus in such detail? I mean, they always seem to be so clueless. How can we be certain that they are remembering correctly to write those things down? I can't even remember what I had for breakfast this morning. So how do I know that these words are trustworthy and reliable? Well, the answer, of course, has to do with this divine work of the Spirit. Earlier in John's gospel, in several places, we read, for example, in chapter 2, verse 22, after Jesus cleansed the temple from the money changers, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." When Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. In chapter 12, verse 16, after the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, we read, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." And in 14:26, Jesus says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And so how did the disciples remember such things? Because of the work of the Spirit, of course. And this work of the Spirit in the life of the apostles is unique in terms of inspiration. But the Spirit continues to work in our lives in the work of illumination. And there's a critical difference between inspiration and illumination. Through the work of divine inspiration, God's revelation is coming to mankind as objective, true, once for all, definitive work. But it's through the work of illumination that the Spirit brings to light that which has already been revealed. He guides us in the truth of Scripture, and He enables us to understand that which has already been revealed. We do not have new or individual revelation, but the Spirit gives us that longing and desire to read the Word, to enjoy the teaching of Scripture, and to long for God's truth to bear fruit in our lives. Sinclair Ferguson puts it something like this, that stability in the Christian's life comes not because of some notion of ongoing revelation, as though God is speaking subjectively to each one of us, as though somebody has sort of a direct pipeline to God above and He speaks to their mind or in audible form. No, but rather stability comes in the words of Jesus, in the truth about Jesus, in the promises that Jesus has made to us in His Word. This is the same revelation given to all people throughout the ages, and it is sufficient. And it is the Spirit of truth who leads us in understanding this truth. Now, when Calvin speaks about illumination of the Spirit, he says it's more than understanding merely the content of Scripture, but there is an internal persuasion toward its truth and an inward yielding and humbling of the will to His authority. And so what that means is that any understanding that you might have of Scripture is evidence of the work of the Spirit in your life. Any desire that you might have to come here to this place and worship God is evidence of the work of the Spirit. Any desire that you have to be with God's people or to learn of Him and draw on the means of grace, those are not things that naturally accompany the sinful nature of man. And so the presence of such things is evidence of the faithful and tender and loving Spirit of the risen Christ. And finally, from our text this evening, we see the Holy Spirit will glorify the Lord Jesus. We see this in verses 14 and 15. Now, there are many throughout church history who have abused and distorted the work of the Holy Spirit, whether it's some sort of false notion that you can have a second blessing of the Spirit, or perhaps some sort of Spirit-wrought hidden or mystical gifts that belong only to a select few. Typically, along with that false teaching is either an overemphasis upon the Spirit Himself or an overemphasis upon the individual bringing attention to him or herself because they think that they possess these heightened gifts of the Spirit. But notice here that Jesus gives a very clear and straightforward statement about the overall objective of the Spirit's work. He will glorify me, Jesus says. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. You see, the Spirit is all about glorifying the risen Christ, exalting the Lord Jesus. And so if there's any sort of spiritual activity in which Christ and His redeeming work is absent, that is clear indication that such things are not from the Holy Spirit. And this is how you know that the Spirit is ministering in your life. You are convicted of your sin, and you are pointed to Jesus. You long to know Jesus more and to know Jesus better. Someone has said, you never have enough of Jesus. You're never tired of hearing of Jesus because the Spirit has never tired and will never tire of proclaiming the wondrous works of Jesus. He never tires of moving lost sinners to see their need for Jesus. The Spirit is never disinterested in moving us to grow in our love for Jesus. Jeffrey Thomas has this wonderful little book about the work of the Spirit, and he's made this statement, that a great indication of a congregation's maturity is their conviction of their own unworthiness. This is evidence of the Spirit's work among us. When we talk about Spirit-wrought renewal, we're talking very simply about this increased conviction of sin, a sight of sin and a disdain toward it, while we are turning in hope to the deliverance of Christ and the forgiveness that is found in Him. What else will make a proud, self-sufficient man turn around to acknowledge his own guilt and shame and confess that his only hope is found in the mercy of Christ and finding eternal life in Him, unless it is the work of the Spirit? Only the Spirit can enable us to face up to sin, righteousness, and judgment. And only He can enable us to delight in such things. And so may we, as God's people, may we never tire of being pointed to the glory and to the majesty of our King, Jesus Christ.